Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll look this morning at the first six verses. If you're using one of the hardback Bibles from the box outside, it's on page 1012. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be at work right now. That you would use this Word that you inspired, that you have preserved, that you would use it now in our own hearts. That we would grow in our love for Christ. That we would conform more and more into His image. For we ask it in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you have been there before. Maybe you've been that parent in the store with, you know, that child. The one who decided to throw himself or herself on the floor, kick and scream and whine and complain that you're there, that they're not getting what they want, that they want to leave and you are just beginning your trip to the grocery store. They've decided to just right there in the middle of the store throw this temper tantrum. You know that's really the height of selfishness from a child. You know exactly where that comes from. You know exactly what the root cause of that temper tantrum is right there on the floor in the grocery store or in Toys R Us or wherever you may be. In some ways, we excuse it. Maybe not dismiss it, but we at least excuse it as childish. But what if that behavior was actually taking place in your church? I don't mean from the kids. I mean from everyone. What if that behavior was going on in your church fellowship? What if that kind of reaction is what you faced every time the people of God got together? That seems to be what James addresses in this passage. He addresses really what amounts to a dysfunctional church. I mean, you might even name the church dysfunctional Presbyterian church. Let's just go ahead and call it that and recognize what's going on at this church among James's believers, wherever they may be. It seems odd, I think, in some ways, that so soon after Acts 2, this would be the description of the church. It seems so odd that after Acts 2, when the gospel is preached and 3,000 people are converted at one time, that this would be the description of the church. It seems odd that after Acts 4, where we're told that the believers all had everything in common, that if there was someone in the church fellowship that had need, somebody else sold something, took the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, "Here, meet whatever needs you have." It seems odd that so soon after that, you'd find this passage. Or for that matter, the letters to the Corinthians, the two letters to the church in Corinth. Or for that matter, the letter to the church in Galatia. It seems somewhat surprising to us. We have this notion as we read Acts that everything in the church in the first century was all peace and love. And then we read this, a church that is at war. A church that's not at peace, but a church that is at war. Notice the first thing James shows us in this passage are the symptoms of the dysfunctional church. You know, he approaches this medically. There's a sense in which if you're a physician, if you're a doctor, you read this chapter, this passage, and you sort of understand what James is doing. He's doing for his congregation, he's doing for us, what, quite honestly, you would want your physician to do for you. In fact, it's funny, I ran across another preacher who used a very similar outline, and I started thinking we must be using the same commentaries, because everybody's using the same sort of language. But you go to the doctor when you're sick, and you want them to figure out what's really wrong with you. I have the sniffles, I'm sneezing a bunch, you know, whatever you're saying. And they'll look at you and go, "But that's not really the problem. That's just a symptom of the problem." James looks at his congregation and says, "Look, let me show you the symptoms of a dysfunctional church." He shows us in the first three verses of this chapter, there are quarrels and fights among you. That's not two words that mean the same things. Quarrels are sort of the long-term feud. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's the people who argue just because they know their families are supposed to. They don't know. They don't have a reason. They don't have an explanation. There's no real cause. There's a long-standing, long-term feud going on between you. That's quarrels. And then the fights are the sort of the individual skirmishes that arise out of that feuds, the arguments and particular instances, their quarrels and fights among you. The church can't get along. You don't agree. You're not loving each other. The second great commandment, that you would love your neighbor as you love yourself, they're not doing that. In fact, they're doing quite the opposite. It's quite honestly, it's not a church you'd want to join. So this is not the church you want to align with, to join. I don't know if there were actual murders, verse 2. There could have been. I mean, there may have been an actual murder in response to these quarrels and fights. James probably is speaking spiritually and not literally, not physically. It probably wasn't physical murder. It's probably spiritual murder. That at least is going on for certain, because verse 1 tells you that. There may have actually been murder. James, of course, learns that from his older brother, doesn't he? His older brother in the flesh, his older half-brother in the flesh, Jesus, has already explained how the Ten Commandments aren't just about your hands and your feet. We tend to make the law of God about what we do and not about who we are. We make it about you know, our hands, our feet, our lips, our eyes, that sort of thing. Not so much about what's inside of us. Jesus has already, in the Sermon on the Mount, has already taken the Ten Commandments and said, "You're missing the point." It's not just that don't murder means don't actually physically drive a knife into the heart of someone that lives nearby. If you've hated them, if you've lashed out in anger at them, you've murdered them. You've committed murder. You're guilty of violating the sixth commandment if you lash out in anger at someone. Jesus has taught that. James says these quarrels, these fights, these arguments, this dysfunctional life in the church is evidence, is proof, is means by which you have murdered each other. You've killed each other in your hatred for each other, in your anger towards each other. In fact, the sixth commandment isn't the only problem. Did you notice? He actually calls attention to the tenth commandment as well. Verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain. Not only are they arguing and quarreling and therefore murdering each other, but they're doing that because they're jealous of what each other has. What their neighbor has, they want. That could mean stuff. There's a connection, though, with the previous chapter. Do you remember how chapter 3 began? Not many of you should become teachers. There's a sense in which we as Christians are all given gifts by the Holy Spirit to use and exercise for the good of the church, for the edification of the church. Some of those gifts are public gifts. Some of those gifts are word gifts. Some of those gifts that in order to be exercised, they must be exercised sort of up front and people see them. Some of those gifts are private gifts, are behind the scenes gifts, are used and oftentimes used amazingly well and people never know it. In fact, some of the best service gifts are done so well that almost nobody knows. But those gifts are being used for the good and advancement of the kingdom. But sometimes the toe wants to be the mouth. Sometimes the big toe wishes it had a speaking part. Sometimes the big toe wishes it were more visible. That it was more presentable. That people saw it more. Wished it had the spotlight sometimes. You realize your big toe only gets the spotlight when you hit it on something? Otherwise, you don't even notice it. It could very well be in that context. Not many of you should become teachers. That there's coveting not just of stuff, but of gifts and of roles and responsibilities and usage in the church fellowship. People are coveting what others have, whether it's possessions, whether it's gifts, whatever the case, rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice. They instead say, that's not fair. They got some. I want some too. And in our hearts, we've thrown ourselves on the ground, kicking and screaming, whining and complaining at God. James shows us the symptoms of a dysfunctional church. One symptom, verses 1 and 2, is a broken horizontal relationships. One symptom of a dysfunctional church, broken horizontal relationships. You see that in their arguing and quarreling with each other, jealousy towards each other, competing with each other. There's a second symptom of a dysfunctional church. It's not just the broken horizontal relationships, but there's also a broken vertical relationship. You see in verses 2 and 3, they don't have because they don't ask. Prayer is lacking from this church fellowship. This is a congregation that's not marked by prayer. That's not marked by a regular, constant crying out to God for their needs. Believers don't ask because we don't have because we don't ask. They're not praying. They're not asking God. They're not running to Him for their needs. You know, James has already told us. We saw this back in chapter 1 that God gives generously to all without finding fault. We have this notion sometimes that God's just an ogre and wants to hold on to all his stuff and sort of doles out piece by piece. The picture of Scripture is overwhelmingly that God gives, is a generous and lavish giver, giving to his children far more than we can think or ask or imagine to want. He pours them out on us. And yet, despite the fact that God is a generous God, despite the fact that God gives generously to all without finding fault, James is writing to a church fellowship that refuses to pray, that doesn't have because it doesn't ask. There should be an application right here. The prayers of the church, a church that isn't totally, wholly, fully recognizing its dependence on God, is a horribly dysfunctional church. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, sort of, in describing the absence of prayer among believers, he says this: not praying is a clear proof that a person is not yet a true Christian. They cannot really feel their sins. They cannot love God. They cannot feel themselves a debtor to Christ. They cannot long after holiness. They cannot desire heaven. They have yet to be born again. They have yet to be made a new creature. They may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured it is all vain talk if they do not pray. Prayer is a mark of the true believer. It's a mark of the true church fellowship. But there's a second problem with this vertical relationship. Not only do they not ask and therefore don't have, but even when they do ask, verse 3, they do so to feed their own sinful desires, to feed their own passions. James writes, they ask with selfish motives. I would not want, I'll admit this up front, I would not want y'all to have access to the list of things I tend to pray for. When you think of the things that we pray for, we're overwhelmingly conscious of earthly worldly needs. Earthly worldly desires. Earthly worldly wants. Never condemned in Scripture to have possessions. It's never condemned in Scripture to have. The question is, what do you love? What do you want? Where's your heart? To what is your heart given? When they finally do ask, when they finally do pray, they do so in order to spend it on their own sinful desires, their own passions. They're not asking for God's glory, they're asking for theirs. They're not asking that the name of Christ would be exalted. They're not asking that the kingdom of God would be expanded. They're asking that they would be like everyone else and have all the same things that everyone else has and be extra super comfortable in this life. In other words, it's their coveting that drives their praying. It's their looking at others around them that actually finally does drive them to pray. And then they pray in order to satisfy the desires of the coveting, the covetousness. Covetousness marks the fuel, is the fuel for the prayers of the members of this dysfunctional church. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, any catechism is just a way of learning things through question and answer method. Okay? So that's not an inherently Christian thing or a churchy thing. But our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which grows out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, question number 98 asks, what is prayer? And here's the answer given in the Shorter Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. We put a period there. We stop there. The world is your oyster. Sweet. I can pray that, you know, that Clemson would win. I can pray that I'd have more stuff. I can pray that my mean neighbor's dog would quit tearing up my yard. Those are awfully selfish prayers, right? There's not a period there, though. Here's the problem. The prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Boundaries on what prayer really is. Humble submission to God and His will and His sovereignty in this world. James warns here against asking for our own glory, asking for selfish reasons, asking to gain money or to win the lottery or whatever the case may be, so that we can have more of the creaturely comforts of life in this world. James points out the symptoms of a dysfunctional church. But he recognizes that those are just symptoms. Those are evidence of dysfunction. They're not the cause of it. They're merely expressions of it. And he touches in verse 4 and 5 on the diagnosis of a dysfunctional church. As any good physician, we mentioned this earlier. Yes, you have a fever. Yes, you have a sniffles. Yes, you're coughing. Yes, you're whatever. But those aren't your problem. Those are evidence of an actual problem inside of you. And it's the problem we need to address, not just the symptoms. Here's the problem. James, without mincing words at all, is fairly direct in verse 4, is he not? He doesn't actually say, you adulterous people. He actually uses the feminine form of the word, adulteresses. You adulteresses. That admits something, that recognizes a truth that Scripture paints for us over and over and over again. The problem with this dysfunctional church is that they're guilty of adultery. They're committing adultery. And he doesn't mean earthly marriage adultery. He means that you as a church are trying to give your heart to two lovers, both God and the world. Over and over again in Scripture, marriage is a picture, is used as a painting, an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. That, by the way, is probably why James uses the feminine in verse 4. Because we're the church, we're the bride of Christ. Adulteresses, he says. Godly wisdom, back in the end of chapter 3. Godly wisdom is, 3:17, is first pure. What is purity? What does it mean to be pure? It's not just about what you do or don't do. It's about to whom will I give my heart? I'm wholeheartedly devoted to one woman or to one man, depending on who you are, regardless of whether or not I even know who that person is yet. I'm wholeheartedly devoted to one woman man for my entire life. That's what purity is. To remain pure is to be devoted to your spouse, whether you're 3 or 13 or 33 or 103, whether you've met that spouse or not. James says, the problem is you're trying to balance two lovers. You're trying to claim God's promises for yourself and at the same time flirt with the world. That's the language he uses in verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
do you hear the second commandment running through your head? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. He demands, he wants, he longs for our wholehearted, loving, submissive devotion to him and to him alone. Nehemiah would echo that, by the way. Nehemiah 9 that we read for our call to worship would echo that. As our Creator, he deserves that. As our Creator, we owe him that wholehearted devotion. James is writing to a church that's dysfunctional because they're trying to keep their feet in both worlds. They're trying to divide their affections between the world around them and their God. Lest you accuse God of being selfish with your heart, the world would demand the same. The world is not at all interested in you splitting time between them, between the world and God. They want no part of God. They want no part of the God of the Bible in your life. If you're going to have a foot in the world wants both feet too. Paul's experienced this. Paul writes about an old friend, Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who deserted Paul because of his love for this present evil world. James says, you can't be married to two people. You can't have two spouses. You can't share your heart between two lovers. You can't give your heart wholly to God and to the world. You can't do that. No one can serve two masters. Jesus, James's older brother, has said. And so James warns against this divided heart, this double-mindedness of love for and commitment both to God and to the world. The two cannot fit together. Perhaps you've heard that statement before. Someone's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. John Piper responds to that. To paraphrase him, I had to rewrite a little bit to fit the sentence, but he describes people, the problem with the dysfunctional church is that it's useless in this world, not because of otherworldliness. The problem here is this church is absolutely no good for the honor of Christ in this world, not because it's so heavenly minded, but because it's this worldly minded. Not because of otherworldliness, but because of this worldliness. The problem, The real issue, the real diagnosis of this dysfunctional church, yes, they have symptoms of broken horizontal relationships and symptoms of a broken vertical relationship. The real diagnosis is they're adulterers. They're trying to split their love between God and the world. Thankfully, as we want our physician to have, James has access to the cure for the dysfunctional church. James says, yes, I see the symptoms, but here's the real heart of the problem. If a physician sends you away with, I've got nothing for you, you go away sad and dejected and hopeless. James, however, says, not only do I see the symptoms, not only have I diagnosed the real heart of the matter, what's really causing the problem, but I actually have the cure for you. Here's the cure. Verse 6. God gives more grace. God has more grace than you have sinned. God has more grace. The picture, I hesitate even to say this. Verse 5 is a confusing verse. I would actually translate it a different way. To me, verse 5 is actually the summary of what has gone before. The way our ESV translates it, it's actually the beginning of what's to come. I don't think that's what James means. I think that James is saying there that verse 5, the real heart of the matter in verse 5 is that our sinful passions have always been tending intensely towards envy. Human history is just a record of misguided energies, to quote Dan Doriani. So it's in light of that, it's in light of those sinful passions, of the intensely envious human heart, that James writes the cure in verse 6. He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Those who repent, those who fall on their knees, fall on their face, not kicking and screaming, but in humble recognition of sin and need for Christ and need for forgiveness. Those who would throw themselves on the floor, not to scream and yell and complain and whine, but to beg and seek the cross. Those who humble themselves before God, He has more grace. Notice James doesn't explain the cross here. He doesn't, as we might expect, as Paul probably would have done. Paul would have launched into some, 19-page long, one-sentence doxological, here's the gospel sort of thing. James doesn't do that. James just says, there is grace. He's writing to church members. He's writing to his people. They know where that grace is. They've admitted it. They've confessed it. They know that they run to the cross. They know that grace is found in Christ and in Him alone. He doesn't give a long, lengthy explanation of Jesus taking their place both in life and in death and conquering death and rising again on the third day, and that if you'll just trust Him, that He doesn't go there. But their minds do. They know too. They know exactly what James means, that God gives more grace, and that grace is found in Christ. That grace is found there at the foot of the cross. James says, this is James' version of where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is his parallel to that. Pride causes quarreling and fighting. Covetousness, hatred for each other, anger. The dysfunctional church is marked by all these broken horizontal relationships because pride gets in the way, because pride has destroyed those relationships. Grace, however, heals them. Grace fixes them. Not just because it fixes relationships, but because it destroys pride. It demands wholehearted devotion and destroys adultery. In other words, James's verse 6 works for the unbeliever and for the believer. If you're an unbeliever, your life is going to be marked by pride and sinful desires. James says there's grace, and that grace is found in Christ. Run to the cross and there find forgiveness. If you're a believer and you look at your life and go, but I still see sin rearing its ugly head. I still see the pride and arrogance. I still see a love for the world deep inside my heart. James says, hey, look, you need the same thing the unbeliever does. You need grace too. And so there at the cross, find grace. We need the cross. We need more grace. We need greater grace. The overwhelming story of the Bible is that God is not lacking in grace. God's not stingy with grace. And so we look to Him to find grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, we're about to sing that line. We're about to sing that hymn, grace that is greater than all our sin. And there's a part of me that would love to examine the English grammar of that phrase. Does the all apply to our? Or does the all apply to sin? Does he mean all that the sin that I bring? Or does he mean all the sin that we have kind of here in this room, not just towards God, but towards each other? The answer, of course, is yes. Both. The answer, of course, is exactly what James says. It doesn't matter. That however dysfunctional your church may be, there is grace that is greater than all of that sin, wherever that sin comes from, and whoever has committed it. How will we overcome greed and envy? It'll be by God's grace. How will a dysfunctional church become functional? It will be by God's grace. And so we, at James's command, at James's urging, we run to the cross and there find grace that is greater than all our sin. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we recognize sin in our hearts that we hide from others. We recognize envy and covetousness and sinful desires and passions that we can hide. We can place a veil over them. We can exercise enough self-restraint in our lips that maybe others don't notice that envy and jealousy. But Father, you know it's there. You know it even better than we do. You know our tendency to love this world and the things of this world. We pray that you would, by your grace, by your mercy, by the work of your Holy Spirit through your word in our hearts, that you would grow in us a hatred for our sin, a disdain for the things of this world, and a growing love and longing for the world that is yet to come. For the honor and glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.